Okay, if you want to grab your Bibles and get to the book of 1 Peter, we will be looking at the second major section of this particular book. And last week we introduced this book. We talked a little bit about some background information in regard to studying the book, and then we looked at those first 12 verses just briefly, which is that first major section, at least what I see is the first major section of the book. So, you pick up the book of 1 Peter. Who wrote this book? Peter wrote this book. The Apostle Peter wrote this book and 2 Peter. And he's writing this to a group of Christians who are dealing with persecution. And we're going to see the word suffer or suffering or some form of that word about 17 times in this book. It's a book where these Christians are dealing with a lot of persecution. And so you have 1 and 2 Peter, and as we mentioned last week, and I'll probably mention a number of weeks just to help us to keep things in perspective, that you have 1 Peter, you have 2 Peter. They're both written by Peter, similarities between the two, but differences between the two. 1 Peter is written to Christians who are dealing with persecution that is coming upon them from the outside. They're Christians, they're in the church, and there are those outsiders, particularly among the Romans, who are persecuting them because they're Christians. And so the major emphasis, the major focus that Peter has in this book, and one of the key words is the word hope, that even though you're a Christian, you're in the church, and those outside the church are persecuting you, focus on the hope that you have as a Christian. We saw that last week, and we'll continue to see that through the book. When you get to 2 Peter, he's writing to the same group of Christians. They're still suffering persecution, but they're still suffering it from the outside. But particularly in 2 Peter, he's talking about troubles that the church is having from people within the church. 1 Peter is from people outside the church. 2 Peter is people within the church, these false teachers that have come in and brought their false doctrines within the church. As you would expect, that's troubling the Lord's church. And so the key word in the book of 2 Peter is the word knowledge. The idea that the you need to grow in your knowledge, that's in the first chapter, the last chapter of the book in 2 Peter. And you need to grow in your knowledge in order to be able to defend yourself against these false teachers. And so here in this book of 1 Peter, we've identified this theme as you're in the middle of trials, you're in the middle of tribulation, but even with that, you need as Christians to focus in on the hope and the grace that is yours because you are in Christ. We look at those first 12 verses last week that talked about the fact that even in the midst of these trials and tribulations, you can have hope because of the reward that is promised to you. And we saw how he talked about heaven, particularly in verses 4 and 5, how he talked about that eternal reward of heaven. And the focus of those first 12 verses is on the salvation, their present salvation of that they had in Christ, but on their eternal salvation that was going to be theirs when Christ came. And we just briefly mentioned verses 10, 11, and 12 last week, that regarding this salvation that those Christians enjoyed, the prophets wrote about it in the Old Testament, and they wanted to know more about it. Verse 12 says the angels wanted to know more about it, and yet the prophets of old and the angels, neither one of them experienced the fullness of salvation that belonged to these Christians in Christ. It was only theirs, and so Peter wanted them to understand the joy that they ought to have in that promise and that reward that they were given. So I want us to look today at verses chapter 1, verse 13, and go down through chapter 2 and verse 10. And I see this as another major section here, talking about, again, that Christians can have hope and grace in the midst of persecution. That first section was because of the promised reward. This section is because think about your relationship that you have with the Lord. If you think about the relationship you have with the Lord, that ought to help you to focus in on having hope, even in the midst of persecutions. What's the first word you have in verse 13? You got the word therefore? Sometimes and oftentimes that's a major word to help us to see that he's going to take what he's been talking about. He's going to draw some kind of conclusion. He's going to make some kind of a point. And when you get to chapter 1 of verse 13, He's going to now begin to tell them some things they need to do as Christians. We said last week in our introduction that that this little book has 30 Greek imperatives. 30 commands are given in this little book. You don't have any of them in the first 12 verses. First 12 verses are just saying, you need to think about this great reward that you have as Christians. But then he gets to verse 13, and he begins, and you're going to find the first commandment in verse 13, the first of 30 imperatives here. And the commandment is actually in the middle of the verse. The leading verb here in the imperative is where in the middle of the verse he says, rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So don't focus on what's happening around you. Don't rest your hope on this world. Don't rest your hope on what people have to offer you. Where do you rest your hope? Fully on the grace that's going to be revealed when Jesus comes back. He says, set your sights on the return of Christ. The revelation, what we have on this point, the revelation of the Lord, is talking about when Jesus returns. And he's going to talk about the return of Jesus a number of times in this book. And so here's people suffering persecution. Where do they need to look? They need to take their hope and they need to fix it. Some people don't have the word rest in verse rest your hope. Maybe you have the word fix or set your hope. The idea here is you take your hope and you fix it. You set it on the return of Jesus. Don't set it on these people who are persecuting you. You set it on the return. Is that where we have hope? Christians have got hope in that where nobody else does. When Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians 4, he said to those Christians in verse 13, I don't want you to sorrow like people who don't have any hope. People outside of Christ don't have any hope. But those who are in Christ have hope when they look towards the return of Christ. So that's your commandment in verse 13. That's your leading verb. But he gives some other verbs in this verse to tell us how do we set our hope on that. What do we do in order to set our hope there? The beginning of the verse, depending on your translation, it's going to say something different. The New King James says, if you're going to rest your hope fully on the grace of God, you've got to gird up the loins of your mind. Boy, that's something you say every day, isn't it, right? I mean, you walk into work and you say, guys, today we're going to gird up the loins of our minds, right? I mean, you say that to your kids when they get up out of bed. Get up, gird up the loins of your mind. I mean, that's terminology we don't use, right? If you've got New American Standard, if you can't remember what the ESV says. I'm pretty sure the New American Standard says, prepare your minds for action. What does it mean, gird up the loins of your mind? If you lived in that day and age and you wore the attire that they wore with these long robes, these outer cloaks, these outer garments that were long robes, and then you got ready to work. Imagine going into the field to work. Imagine getting down and picking something. Imagine doing all that with these long flowing robes. That'd be really good, right? That'd be effective. Imagine you're running late to school. You're running late to work, and you got this long flowing robe. That's going to be really nice to have that all around your feet, right? So what would they do? When it got time to work, when it got time to travel, if it got time to run, they'd take that robe and they'd pick up the bottom part of it and they'd bring it around their waist and they would take a belt and they would cinch it. They would gird it up. They would get that long flowing part away from their feet and they would gird it up so that now they're ready to work. Now they're ready to move. God says, there's some things about your mind that you need to pick up and you need to get control of. In order to set your sights on heaven, in order to set your hope on the return of Christ, there's some things about your mind you need to pick up. There's some thoughts that you need to learn to control so that you're ready for action. And that's why the New American Standard says, prepare your minds for action. And he says, be sober. You need to have be sober-minded. You need to have a calmness about you and self-control in order to set your hope on the revelation of Jesus. So He's talking to these Christians who are in the midst of persecution. And he says, he's going to develop this concept of their relationship with Christ in this. But as he begins that, he says, focus on the fact that Jesus is getting ready to return, and you need to be ready for that. You need to prepare yourself for the return of Jesus. Verse 14 says, you are obedient children, as obedient children. Can you be a child of God if you are not obedient to Him? The two go hand in hand. The very way that one becomes a child of God is by obeying Him. The very way one remains a child of God is by obeying Him. And so there's an emphasis in this book on obedience. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance. When you hear that terminology, not conforming yourselves, does that make you think of another passage in the New Testament? Be not conformed to this world in Romans 12 and verse 2. He says, here you are children of God. You're setting your sight on the return of Christ. You're trying to be obedient to Him. What do you not need to do? You don't need to allow yourself to be molded by the world around you. That's Romans 12. What he's saying here is don't allow yourself to be molded and conformed to the way you used to live. Your former passions, your former lusts, the things that used to drive you in your life of sin, well, you did that in ignorance, and he says, don't be conformed to that anymore. You've got to move beyond that. Why? What does he say in verse 15? Where's instead of using that as our standard, instead of being conformed to our former lives, what do we need to be conformed to in verse 15? The holiness of God. He says in verse 15, but, word of contrast, don't focus and live like you did in the past, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in some of your conduct. Because you didn't like that word some? You all be holy in all of your conduct. So here they were coming out of a life that now they're devoted themselves to Christianity. They've devoted themselves to Christ, and they're being persecuted for it. If you're being persecuted because you're living different than everybody else, what would be a way to stop being persecuted? Live like everybody else. They don't like the way I'm living. They don't like my devotion to Christ. So if I'll just come over here and sort of live like they are, maybe they'll stop persecuting me. Is that a good idea? He says, don't do that. God, who is holy, called you to be holy. What does the word holy mean? You're set apart. You're sanctified. You're different. And that's who God is. It's not that God calls you to do something or to be something that He isn't. You ever had a boss who told you to do something and wanted you to do something that the boss was not willing to do himself? Called upon you to behave in a certain way that, well, he's not doing that. Why do I have to do that? Here's God who's holy. God is set apart. God is not one who is conformed to the ways of this world. He is not one that is influenced by sin. And God calls us out of darkness by way of the gospel, calls us to be holy and to focus our lives on serving Him. Verse 16 says, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Do you have a footnote that tells us where that's written? Leviticus. Five times over in the book of Leviticus, you're going to read that statement. Be holy, for I am holy. I know sometimes we struggle when we read through the book of Leviticus, but if you want a one-word summary of the book of Leviticus, it's holiness. And here's Peter quoting from that book, where God says in the Old Testament, and now He's saying in the New Testament, I am holy, and I'm calling you as my children, calling you as my people to be holy. And we're going to see that again when we get to the end of this section. Verse 17, And if you call as Father the one who without partiality judges according to each one's work, He's about ready to give them a command about conducting themselves, but I want you to, before we get to that command about conducting ourselves, what is He saying about God in the first part of that verse? We call upon Him as our Father. He judges. Our God makes judgment, and He will make judgment. How does God judge us? Does He judge us unfairly? He judges us according to our works. Aren't you sort of glad He doesn't judge you according to somebody else's works? Now, that wouldn't be real fair, would it? What if you got called to the principal's office when you were in school and you got punished because some other kid in the class misbehaved? Well, hang on a second. That was my fault. May have been, but you wouldn't admit it. He's the one who missed. It wasn't me. Getting punished for somebody else's deeds, not fair. But here's God. God judges us based upon our own works. And what else does it say about God's judgment in the first part of this verse? How does He judge? He judges each one according to His own works. How does He make that judgment? Without partiality. Without prejudice. When I think about making judgment without partiality, I think about what God told Moses to do in Deuteronomy chapter 1, or at least Moses is repeating in Deuteronomy chapter 1 what God had told him to do 40 years earlier. When Moses was making judgments, the people were bringing their cases before Moses and wanting some judgment to be made by Moses. And I think it's Deuteronomy chapter 1 about verse 17 where God talked to him about making these judgments. But He told Moses, don't you make these judgments with partiality. And the word there and the word here literally means don't receive the face. What does that mean? You make a judgment, don't receive the face. Don't make a judgment based upon what somebody looks like. Don't make a judgment based upon, well, I kind of like this person. I don't really like that person. Don't make a judgment based upon somebody's skin color. Don't make a judgment based upon somebody's gender. Don't receive the face. Being impartial means here's God making judgments who is impartial, that He does not hold some human standard in His judgments. He's not prejudiced. He looks at each of us equally and gives all of us equal opportunity to obey Him, and that's why He'll judge us according to our works based upon how we live in conjunction with His Word. And so that's why the commandment here in verse 17 is where Peter says, conduct yourselves. What he's going to say is conduct yourselves in fear. Live a life of respect. Live a life of awe in the presence of God. But I like how he says this, conduct yourselves throughout the time. The New King James says, throughout the time of your stay here, conduct yourselves in fear. What do you think about when you hear somebody, here's God saying, here's how I want you to live. During your stay here, here's how I want you to live. What is that expression, while you're staying here? What does that sound like? You're not here forever, right? You ever stayed in a hotel and you're leaving the hotel and the worker says, did you enjoy your stay? Why do they call it a stay? Because I'm not living there. That's not my home. That's just a hotel. And so I'm staying there temporarily. That's what God's saying about life on this earth. How'd you enjoy your stay? Throughout your stay here, you're just a... And so I think some translations don't have your stay here. Do some translations have sojourn? Yes. Throughout your sojourn, that's what it is. When you go to a hotel, when they say, how'd you enjoy your stay? You say, I enjoyed my sojourn very well. Because that's what you're temporarily living in that hotel. That's not your home. And that's what the world is. The world is, we're just sojourning here. We're just staying here for a while. And so while we're here, God calls us to be holy and says, conduct yourselves in a life of awe and of fear, remembering the price that was paid for you. Start in verse 18. We're going to go down to verse 21, and he's going to talk about, again, this focus in this section, I believe, is just on focusing in our hope on the relationship that we have with God. How did that relationship come about? It came about through redemption that was paid for us. Look in verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things. What does the word redeemed mean? To be bought back? To buy something back? Why does God use the word redeemed to talk about Christians being bought? Being bought back. Okay, we didn't buy ourselves back, right? There was no way that we could buy ourselves back. Why else does God use that kind of terminology to talk about us being bought back? Okay, we did not belong to Him. He had to buy us back. Why else does He use that terminology? Say it again. We couldn't redeem ourselves. He had to do it for us. This was a term that was used for buying a slave out of slavery. That's the origin of this word, redeem, is to buy a slave out of slavery. Did God do that for us? Did He buy us out of slavery to sin? Here we were enslaved to sin, and God comes along and says, oh, they're so adorable. They love me so much. They're going to be perfect. They're going to serve me faithfully all their life. I'm just going to buy up all of them that I can. Is that what He thought? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So you come to this section and He starts using this word redeemed. He says, guess what? You weren't redeemed with corruptible things. Like what? Like silver or gold. When it came time for God to buy us back, He didn't use money to do it. Why? Because He couldn't afford it? Because God didn't have enough money? He had to come up with something else? God's got all the money in the world. If He wanted some more, He could make some more, right? And so, but God didn't use corruptible things like silver or gold to buy us out of slavery from sin, to buy us out of our aimless conduct. Verse 19, what did He use? Something that's not corruptible. He bought us with the precious blood of Christ. Here was Christ as of a lamb without spot, without blemish. So much in that expression. Jesus was like a lamb. Remember what Isaiah said? He's like a lamb that's led to a slaughter, and as a sheep before it shears is dumb, so He opened not His mouth. That's Jesus described as a lamb. John said, behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. He says here that He's a lamb without spot, without blemish. Exodus chapter 12, when they were to bring a lamb for an offering, God had qualifications for that lamb. That lamb was to be without spot, without blemish. How was Jesus? What does that mean about Jesus? Jesus never sinned one time. He had no blemish. He had no spot of sin. That's what made Him the perfect Redeemer. That's what made Him the only one that could purchase us. It wasn't just that somebody died for us. It's that the perfect Lamb of God shed His precious blood for us, and that's what redeemed us. When you allow that to sink in, to think that's what Jesus did for me, should that motivate us? In this section, should that motivate us in our relationship with Christ to look at the hope that we have and not say, well, I'm being persecuted. They're being mean to me as Christians. Well, think about what Jesus did. Were they mean to Jesus? Well, they're persecuting me because wait a minute, did they persecute Jesus? And He didn't have to go through that. He did it in order to buy us out of slavery to sin. Look at what verse 20 says. Verse 20 says, He was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Talking about Jesus shedding His blood for us, verse 20 says, He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. What does that mean? God's plan to send Jesus to shed His precious blood, to live a sinless life, shed His precious blood, to redeem a sorry people who were lost in sin. God planned that before He ever said, let there be light. Before He ever created the first man, before He ever created anything, God already had that plan in mind. That's how much He loved us. And now He says, and now that's being made known to us, being made manifest in these last times for you, verse 21, who through Him you believe in God. What did God do? Raise Jesus from the dead, gave Him glory, so that your faith and your hope are not in this world. Your faith and your hope are not in man. Your faith and your hope are in God. They are in the God who redeemed you with the incorruptible blood of Jesus. And so as he talks about the relationship that they have with him, he wanted them to fix their hope. Verse 13, fix their hope on the return of Christ. And now you have this word hope again in verse 21. It says you need to fix your hope in God. He's the one who has redeemed you. And you get to verse 22, and he talks about how we were redeemed. Do you see in verse 23 being born again? You see the concept in verse 23 being born again? That's when he talks about being redeemed in verse 18 and being born again in verse 23, it's the same thing. It's a different way of talking about it. It's a different view of it. But being redeemed is when God bought us back out of sin by the blood of Jesus. Being born again is when we were obedient to the plan of God and we became His child. But that only happens through the blood of Jesus and our obedience to the will of God. So start in verse 22, and you've got a whole section here that emphasizes the Word of God. And we're going to see, I don't remember how many, maybe four or five different ways that he refers to the Word of God. Verse 22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. There's that word obey again. We saw that back in verse 14, obedient children. We've got to obey the truth. What does obeying the truth do for us? It purifies our souls. Can your soul be purified if you don't obey the truth? Not according to this verse. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, here's another commandment, love one another fervently with a pure heart. You have fervent, heartfelt devotion for your brothers and sisters in Christ, because what made you brothers and sisters? Blood of Jesus made you brothers and sisters. Verse 23, the next verse, he's going to talk about being born again. On this earth, and I'm talking biologically here, on this earth, what made you brothers and sisters with your brothers and sisters? Did you get to choose them? I didn't get to choose my three sisters, that's for sure. Did you get to choose your brothers and sisters? What made you brothers and sisters? You were born into the same family. And when you became of age enough to recognize, that's the one that's my brother. Oh, that's the one that's my sister. You became brothers and sisters by the same process. You were born again. You came into the same family. How about Christians? How do Christians become brothers and sisters in Christ? Being born again into the same family. Do you get to choose who your brothers and sisters are? Well, not if you're doing it right. You don't get to choose who your brothers and sisters are. Those who are born in the family of God become the family of God, and God says, love each other. What does that word love one another mean? It means it doesn't matter what conditions they fulfill. It doesn't matter if you like them or not. It's not what you get out of it. This is unselfish. This is unconditional. You're looking out for what's best for them, and you're doing it. The end of verse 22 says you do it with a pure heart. Because, verse 23, you've been born again. Here's this word corruptible again. You've been born again, but you haven't been born of a corruptible seed. You've been born of an incorruptible seed. Why does he use the word seed? What is the incorruptible seed through which we've been born, according to this verse? It's the Word of God. How are we born by the Word of God? How are we born through the Word of God? How is that the seed? Remember the parable of the soils? Luke chapter 8, when Jesus is explaining the parable of the soils, he says the seed is the Word of God. And when that incorruptible seed is planted, when it comes upon good soil, what happens? That good soil accepts it. That good soil takes it in, and that good soil is obedient to that word. And here he says it's pure. Here he says it's incorruptible. And he says that's by the means by which we were born again. Why don't you think about, where's the first time in the New Testament we read about being born again? Remember where that is? That's Nicodemus. That's Jesus talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And when Jesus says to Nicodemus that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus says, what? I don't understand that. So when Jesus says in verse 5, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Two elements, one birth, two elements. You've got to have water. That's baptism. You've got to have the Spirit. What's the Spirit? Here he's talking about being born again through the Word of God. What did the Holy Spirit of God give to us? He gave to us the Word that teaches us what we need to do in order to become a child of God. In order to be obedient to the Word, he gave us the Word. And so here's one of those, here's that being born again of water and the Spirit here. And he says that happens through the Word that lives and abides forever. This Word doesn't change. It doesn't ebb and flow with the culture. Here we are. Everybody says, well, we're living in the 21st century. We need to get the Bible up to date. Guess what? When God gave the Bible, it was up to date. And 2,000 years later, it's up to date. It lives and abides forever. So it doesn't matter what some preacher wants it to say. It still is going to say what it says. Doesn't matter how much time passes. It's still going to say what it says. It doesn't matter what some religious group wants to make it to say. No, it still says what it's going to say. And that's what he says in verse 24, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is as the flower of the grass. Isn't that great? Here's your glory. Aren't you beautiful? Yep, you're like a flower of the grass. What's going to happen to you? Grass withers, and its flower falls away. Oh, look at your glory. Look at your beauty. Yep, not going to last, right? Is that true? Well, unfortunately, that's true. What's your first word in verse 25? But. Here's what man's happening to man. But the word of the Lord endures forever. It is indestructible. What did Jesus say? Heaven and earth will pass away, but not my words. So I want you to see here, verse 22, he calls it the truth. Verse 23, he calls it the incorruptible seed and the word of God. Verse 25, he calls it the word of the Lord. And then the end of verse 25, before you get to chapter 2, he calls it the good news. You got ESV says the good news. Your translation might say the gospel. So what's that? Four or five different ways that he refers to the word of God here. And what he says at the end of verse 25 is, this word of the Lord that endures forever, that's what was preached to you. That's the good news that was preached to you. First word of verse chapter 2, ignore the chapter division. Therefore, because you've been born again. And when you're born again, what does that give you? New life. And when you enter into a new life, you've got to live differently. Therefore, because you've been born again and God expects you to live a different life, laying aside, how many times you see the word all in this verse? Laying aside all malice. You like to hurt people. You get angry with people and you just want to smack them. You get upset with people, that's malice. He says, what do you do with it? Every bit of it, lay it aside. Lay aside all deceit. Well, I didn't really tell a lie. I just sort of led them to believe something, that all deceit, lay it aside. Hypocrisy, pretending to be one thing when you're not. Envy, and all evil speaking, all slander. All matter of speaking against somebody else. Three times you got the word all there. No doubt the word all applies to everything in that verse. Here are these things that used to characterize us in the world. And he says we lay it aside. The word lay aside is like that. It was a word that we would use even for our clothes. You know, when I go home, I'm going to take this jacket off. I'm going to lay it aside. Am I going to put it back on when I get ready to go to bed? I'll tell you the answer is no. Not going to happen. All right, you take this off and you lay it aside. I don't want that jacket anymore today. He says, here you are as a Christian. He says, you used to have garments that you wore every day. He says, would you take them off and lay them aside and not put them back on? Well, what do I do? Verse 2. You're a newborn babe. Remember, you were born again? And as newborn babes, do newborn babes, do they desire milk? Do they have to be taught to desire it? They come out of the womb, and the first thing you do with those babies is you put them in the neonatal school that teaches them, now here's what you have to want. You have to like milk. See, here's milk. And you need to desire milk. You need to desire it every 2 hours on the dot. Even if it's 2 a.m., you need to desire. Do newborn babes have to be taught to desire milk? No, sir. It's built within them. They're going to want it. Isn't it interesting? He calls us babes. He calls us as Christians. He says, you know what? You need to be like a newborn baby. Newborn baby doesn't have to be taught. You need to want milk. A Christian shouldn't need to be taught. You want this. You need to have this. Newborn Christian, or every Christian for that matter, ought to look at this and say, I want this. And that's what he says, as newborn babes, desire, crave the pure, your Bible might say sincere. Some translations say the pure, the spiritual milk of the Word. And all of those words have interesting nuances. We don't have time to look at it. But he says, desire, here you are, and just like a newborn baby craves milk, you crave the Word of God. Well, why should I do that? Because that's the only way you can grow. Can you grow as a Christian? Some translations will say grow into salvation here at the end of verse 2. Can you grow into salvation if you don't have the Word of God? Not going to happen. Can you have the Word of God if you don't desire and crave the Word of God? Not going to happen. God says to these Christians, yes, you're being persecuted, but focus yourselves on the relationship that you have with the Lord, the relationship that only comes through the Word of God. You can't grow in your relationship with God. Verse 3, you can't taste the goodness and the graciousness of God if you don't get into His Word. But verse 3 is indicating that the more you taste it, the more you want it. What is it that you crave? It might not be milk. It might be chocolate cake. It might be macaroni and cheese. I don't know what you crave, but the more you have it, it might be ice cream. Brittany, I don't know what you're craving right now, okay? But whatever it is, once you get something, you want some more, right? Chris, that was good ice cream. Go down and get me another half gallon. You want some more. God says the more you taste the goodness of God, the more you taste the Word of God, what do you want? I want some more. And the more I receive, the more I love it, and the less I'm concerned about the world. And the more I want to build my relationship in God. And so that's what he does in these last verses of this section, is to emphasize how great this relationship is. We're going to read through these first few verses, and then I want to stop when we get to the end of the section. Coming to him, to Christ. Christ is a living stone. Coming to him as a living stone. He was raised from the dead. He's alive. He gives life. He was rejected indeed by men. They tested him. They tried him. Didn't want him. They rejected him. But he was chosen by God. And he's precious. Remember that word precious? We saw it about his blood in chapter 1. We're going to see it again in just a minute. Chosen by God, and he's precious. He's valuable. He's honorable. Verse 5, you also. Jesus is a living stone. What are you? You are living stones. I love this building metaphor that he's making here. Christ is a living stone. He says you as Christians are living stones. And what's happening to you? You are being built up into a spiritual house. What is that? What's the house of God? It's the church of the living God. Here you are as stone. All of these metaphors the Bible uses for Christians in the church. And he says, here you are as Christians, you're a stone. You are one living, not a dead stone, you are a living stone, and you are a part of His church. You're a part of His house. What else are you? You're a part of a holy priesthood. You've got direct access to God. You don't need somebody else to give you access to God. You, through Christ, are a holy priesthood. And what are you doing as a priest? You're to be offering up spiritual sacrifices. You're to be offering up yourself. You're to be offering up worship to God. But what's the caveat? It's got to be acceptable to God. Is all worship acceptable to God? Only worship that's acceptable to God is acceptable to God. And it says, here you are in the church, you're a holy priesthood, but you need to offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God. So verse 6, he says it's contained in Scripture. And he quotes in verse 6 from Isaiah 28, behold, God says, I lay in Zion, in Jerusalem. Jesus came to Jerusalem. He died in Jerusalem. What city was the church established in? Jerusalem. He says, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious. That's Jesus. And he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he's precious. He's precious to God up in verse 4. And if you're a Christian, he's precious to you in verse 7. But to those who are disobedient, to those who disbelieve, the stone, they rejected it. Jewish leaders rejected him. What did they find out later? They had rejected the chief cornerstone. You can't build a house without the chief cornerstone. They rejected the chief cornerstone, so guess what? They can't build a house. They can't be a part of God's house and his church. Verse 8, so this stone became a stone of stumbling to those Jews. They stumbled at the fact that their Messiah was crucified. It became a rock of offense. So he says they stumble. They stumble because they are disobedient. They refute. I wish we had time to connect here the disbelief and the disobedient in these verses. They go together. In the Bible, belief and obedience go together. They're not two different things. They stumble in verse 8 because they disobey, because they refuse to believe the Word of God to which they were also appointed. Verse 9, he says, but that's not you. But you, Christians, are a chosen generation. Verse 4, Jesus was chosen by God. Verse 9, you are chosen by God. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are God's own special people. Why? Because you're so great? No, because he's so great. So what does that mean you need to do? Proclaim the praises of him who called you. He called you to be holy in chapter 1. Now he's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You once were not a people. You were nothing. What are you now? The people of God, not because of your goodness, but because of his. Once you didn't have mercy, but now because you've been born again and because you're a child of God and because you believe and are obedient to him in this section and you've got a relationship with him, now you are a recipient of the mercy of God. These Christians are in the midst of persecution. And Peter says, you need to find hope in this. You need to find grace in this. Well, how can I, Peter? Think about the relationship you have with God. And if you'll let that sink in, if you'll let it sink in what he did for you, redeemed you with his precious blood, if you'll let it sink in how he looks at you as his own special people, don't worry about what man's doing to you. You be thankful for what God has made you. Thank you all very much.